what a couch potato is because of the broad definition in our culture. Couch potato has the connotation of one who sits on the couch eating Doritos, watching television late at night, and falls asleep with the Doritos coming out of his mouth. A couch potato has the connotation of one who is lazy or plays video games in his mom's basement all day long. A couch potato has the connotation of one who doesn't accomplish anything really worthwhile. Everyone knows what you call the children of a couch potato, don't you? Tater tots. And all jokes aside, as we approach this topic from a biblical standpoint, this is something that we really need to take seriously. It's one of those things that some might not even consider to be a sin. I mean, come on, is really laziness a sin? Is it really wrong to take rest and refuge? Is having apathy really a problem in my walk with Christ? Can it really hinder my ability to be faithful to the calling that He's placed on my life? Is apathy really a sin? And the Bible answers that question with a resounding yes. And as far as sin goes, we might even be careful to put it in the grave category because that's what the Bible does. So we need to talk about the spiritual battle of fighting apathy. Apathy is defined by a lack of interest or concern, especially regarding matters of general importance to appeal, or simply put in one word, indifference. Another synonym for apathy is slothfulness. Now, that's not a word that we use much in our day and time, but that's what the word that is found in the Scriptures. Just listen to the Scripture that is found in Proverbs 6. The Bible says, "There, these six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to Him, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren." Now, in the 4th century, before most people were literate, the traditional early church fathers took this list and deemed it as a list of sins that everyone should be aware of, and they should resist the temptation to fall prey to. So that even if you could not read the Scriptures for yourself or you could not understand the Scripture, at least you would know what you're not supposed to do. And they called the list the seven, what? Deadly sins. Pride, greed, lust, envy, gluttony, wrath, and sloth. And when you look at this list, you're almost found asking the question, does sloth belong with the others? I mean, is it really all that bad? The majority of these, quote, seven deadly sins are dealing with the excess. That means that pride is the excess love of self. Is it wrong to care for yourself? No. But when you do it in excess, it results in pride. Greed is the excessiveness of wealth or accumulating wealth. Gluttony is overindulgence in food, and so on. Slothfulness is an excessive approach to rest. We know that rest is a good thing. We know that our bodies certainly need time to recharge and to rest. God set the example for us in His creation. He commanded it in His law. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest is a good thing, but excessive rest turns into spiritual slothfulness if we're not careful. Slothfulness is a critical barrier to spiritual transformation. One Christian author said it this way: sloth is the black hole among the seven deadly sins, a nothing where there should be a something. The article continues with this observation: apathy is a sin that believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, interferes with nothing, enjoys nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and remains alive because there is nothing for which it will die. So what do we do to combat the enemy of spiritual development in our lives? Turn to 2 Thessalonians 3. Let's see if we can get some answers this morning from the text. It's only 13 verses here that I want to read, or thereabouts, I should say. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, let's begin reading in verse 6. Paul says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which he has received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but we worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For if we hear that there are some who walk among you in disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not abide our word in this epistle, note that person, and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." And then the benediction, verse 16, "May the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Over 1,900 years ago, in the days of the Apostle Paul in the city of Thessalonica, the people were having a problem with slothfulness. Not much has changed. Some of the people had quit their jobs and they were living in idleness. Perhaps they thought the second coming of Christ was near and the consummation was imminent, that they didn't need to work because they didn't need money because Jesus would arrive soon. I know people who have made that claim. I know people who have made that state in their lives. But people have all kinds of reasons that they don't want to work. It's absolutely appalling to consider the work ethic in our country and how low it is right now. People don't want to work, and they have all kinds of excuses and justifications for not working. And it is sad to say that we have a government that is sometimes guilty of feeding that negative desire in people's lives, believe it or not. I know that some legitimately need help, and we can and we should minister to them. However, I remember watching the news during the recent government shutdown and how many people were not going to get their SNAP benefits or their food stamps. I saw one guy who was being interviewed, and he was mad because he wasn't getting his SNAP benefit of $11 a month. Not to be derogatory in any kind of way, but most places are hiring for about $15 an hour. At any rate, Paul is addressing apathy in the church, where it does not belong, and a lack of diligence for spiritual growth and spiritual maturity and providing for one's own needs. And he gives some ways we can fight this enemy of our walk with Christ. Number one, you got to have the right community. You need the right community. Notice in verse 6, Paul says, and this is a command, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that. It's not just something that Paul just dreamed up. It's not just a good idea. It's not a good piece of advice. It's not something to take to heart. This is the command in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't skip over this. The Greek language is very clear. What Paul is doing is he's relaying a message from the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean a command or charge, but the Greek word, it means a command or charge, but the Greek word means to transmit that message along from one to another. And so this message, Paul says, this is a command I have received from the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm giving you this command. Notice the term Lord. He is Lord, and that word means master. He is the owner, the possessor of those who belong to him. He is the owner. Think about salvation in those terms. Jesus is the possessor of my life. This is the master speaking to his slaves, which are all saved people, by the way. That's why I like the Legacy Standard Bible, because it uses the word slave, and that helps me remember swiftly who is in charge of my life, who should be calling the shots. Not the slave, but the master of the slaves. The command is given here to withdraw. Some versions say to keep away from. The Greek verb is stello, and I'd like to quote to you about this word from one of the websites that I use to help me understand the original language in the Bible. A bar in publication says, the versatile verb stello describes a putting, setting, placing something in its designed, wished, or intended position, situation, or installation. Here's what the word is saying. Put your life where it belongs. How? By guarding those who would try to distract you from doing what is right. Keep your life separate from those who are not traveling the same path that you are traveling, who do not have the same goal of spiritual transformation in mind. Keep your lives separate from those. Paul is saying, avoid those who walk disorderly. And then the contrast comes, not the way they walk, not the way that we showed you. Listen to this. Doing what is right is easier when you're surrounded by people who are doing what is right. Thinking what is right is easier when you have people around you who think what is right. The principles found all over the New Testament. One of the strongest admonitions of this comes in Ephesians 5 and verse 11, where Paul said, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. That's what Paul is saying. There are some among you who are lazy, who are apathetic. They are not diligent in their labor for the Lord. You need to avoid these people because their influence on you will not be productive for your spiritual growth. There are people in your life right now that you know contribute nothing to your spiritual growth. As a matter of fact, they may from time to time stunt your spiritual growth. And you need to rid your life of their influence on you. You can't say amen, you ought to say ouch. That may mean you have to limit the time that you spend with them. That may mean you might have to change how you spend time with them, or challenging them boldly in their faith and try to bring the encouragement to their life for change. But in order to grow, and this is very basic principle, we must surround ourselves with others who are growing. We must plant ourselves next to the ones who are firmly established in the faith. Paul says that over and over again in this epistle. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. Just back in the previous chapter, Paul says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by our word or epistle. Stand fast. Hold on. Hold on to those things that we taught you, which the traditions of which Paul is actually speaking is the word of God. What Paul is writing will later become the Bible, and we know that. I'm not sure Paul's always aware of that, but we know it. At any rate, the most important thing you can do is stand fast in the faith. And one of the great helps in doing that is surrounding yourselves with those who are, in this case, diligent. If you want to become lazy, just hang around lazy people. It says in verse 6 that these people are walking disorderly. This Greek word is used only twice in the New Testament, both right here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. You see it there in verse 6, and then Paul defines what he means in verse 11. These people are leading a disorderly or unruly life because they're not working at all. That's where Paul says they're working around working. That's what the Greek phrase literally means. They work at not working. That's just a waste of effort. I don't know about you, but I'm getting tired of saying that. They think they found the loophole that there is no need to work, but can we just be lazy and live a life of carefree moments. And at the end of verse 11, I think we find the real problem of apathy, and that is it creates idleness. It fosters the notion of free time. Some of you are about to get your feelings hurt, I know. It's often in our quote-unquote free time that we find ourselves doing something that we should not be doing. Paul says these people are busybodies. It means to busy oneself about trifling, needless, useless matters. It can mean getting involved in the local juice, the gossip. I think it's necessary to understand that these lazy people have too much time on their hands because they are not diligent. This isn't rest. This is a lack of diligence and care that is given to the wrong thing. And I'm going to say it because I believe it's what the Lord would communicate to His church in 2026. There's enough drama without you devoting your time to create more. If I'm being honest, if some of us have devoted half the time that we give to drama and participating in trifling stuff, if we gave half of that time to just getting done what needs to be done in our lives, like work, like chores, like studying the Scriptures. And this is something else, and I'm guilty probably more than all of you combined. Some of us think that one of the spiritual gifts is the gift of procrastination. What if? What if we became more diligent in getting done what we're supposed to be getting done? I'm going to confess to you. So at the end of the year, we have to catch up on all our reports for the ambulance. The EMS captain had the most reports due at the end of the year that I had not written. And let me tell you how hard it is to remember what you did in May for a patient or to a patient. It's very difficult. And so I told Summer this year, I am not getting behind on my reports. I am not. But that's what we need to do. Spend time doing what needs to be done. Because the moment we begin to sit around, twirl our thumbs, twirl our hair, look at this, look at that, go there, be in this, be involved in that, turn the news on, whatever it may be, that's the moment the devil finds the temptation to pull you away. Stay busy. Paul and Timothy and perhaps Luke or whoever else was in Paul's circle set the example for them. Look at verse 7. I'll read it from the Legacy Standard Bible. You follow along in your Bible. You yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we did not act in an unruly manner among you. We didn't bring disorder. We brought order. There's a verse where the Bible says that God is not the author of confusions or chaos. This is what he's pointing to. We didn't cause problems within the body of gossip and busybodies and meddling in other people's affairs. You know why? Because we had too much to get done on our own time. He goes on to help us understand how he was orderly and not disorderly by saying, we did not eat anyone's bread without paying our way. We worked with labor and toil. Paul, pause and consider these words that Paul uses here to describe his work. The word labor is the Greek word kapos, and it means a beating, an intense labor united with trouble. And the word toil in your Bible is the Greek makthos, and it means a hardship or distress. Paul admitted that work was not fun. It's not a picnic in the park, but it is necessary. And one of the reasons it's necessary is because it consumes our time, which keeps us from doing that which is wrong. Paul said, day and night we toiled. It consumed our time, and it doesn't allow idleness to take hold of us. And Paul speaks directly to that in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Listen to this, verse 11. Refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not to say. And the Bible says that the answer to that problem there is to give them a husband. Now, some of you are laughing a little bit too hard. That'll keep her busy. See, there's a reason our shoes end up in the floor in the middle of the walkway. We're keeping you out of trouble, ladies. So Paul says, I desire that the younger widows marry, listen, that they bear children, that'll keep her busy, that she manages the house to give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Consume your time with that which is good and holy and given by God, and guess what? You won't have a problem with idleness. If they have responsibilities in the home, they don't have time to be idle and participate in the local drama. There's a webpage in our community I cannot stand. I've gone on there a total of two times. Both times, all you see is the neighborhood gossip and the gripings. What's the name of that page, Summer? Next Door. Some people have too much time on their hands. Mostly those on the side of the political party apart from mine. But everybody seems to have too much time on their hands. If you go in there, you learn that there are people that just don't know what to do with their time. And Paul is encouraging us not to allow this to become a problem in the church. Spend your time with work and labor and diligence in the Word. Idle people create drama. And you know what else Paul says in 2 Thessalonians? By implication, Paul says that these idle people are a burden to the rest of the body. They're dependent upon the love and the care of the body, and they contribute nothing, and they take everything. He said, we paid our own way. We paid for the bread that we consume. We did that because we worked hard for the money it took to sustain us. Now, you followed the example that we set for you. That's what I'm saying. We have the right community to help us combat apathy in our lives. There's an old Southern proverb that I've never forgotten. It says, if you sleep with the dogs on the porch, you'll get the fleas the dogs have. You're going to be like those whom you hang around. And it is inevitable and it is inescapable. Paul says, avoid them and that behavior and follow our example. In order to fight apathy, you need the right community, or if you like, the right company. Secondly, you need the right catalyst. The right catalyst. Why be diligent in the concerns of our lives? The catalyst, the motivation is given here in verse 10, but it is... The idea of this catalyst is all over the book of Proverbs. The catalyst for working is so that we can provide for our own needs and be generous to those around who cannot work or supply their own needs. We do not know, but we know that many of them were living in idleness. We may not know why. They didn't do any work. And Paul says they're working around working, mere busybodies, not doing any work, living in idleness, rebuking them. He said, if anyone will not work, let him not what? Boy, that's serious. That's pretty serious right there. Especially if you like food as much as I do. He laid the burden on the faithful not to give support to the lazy. in their idleness. Because do you know that you can be a helper to their problem? You can enable them to continue on. Proverbs 19:15, you just jot these scripture references down. Proverbs 19:15 says, slothfulness cast into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. Proverbs 13:4, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. Proverbs 21:25, listen to this. The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to lay. Did you hear that? It is his own desires that bring him to ruin. This is probably one of my favorite proverbs concerning this subject. This says that God's creation should be a classroom. We should be able to look at how God has created the ant and know that working hard is a good thing, but it provides for our needs. It's Proverbs chapter 6. Turn there with me, if you will, and let's just take the time to read 5 verses here. Proverbs chapter 6. A big lesson in how we ought to live our lives. Taken from, of all things, an ant. An ant. Proverbs chapter 6, look with me at verse 6. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer, gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. Take a lesson from the ant. So we understand the need for work and toil. We know why it's important to work and work diligently. But more than that, what should be our motivation? I offer a verse of scripture from Colossians that says, whatever you do, in word or deed, you do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And 3:23, Colossians says, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. You don't work for your boss. If you're a believer, you work for the boss. That's why we should give our best at work. Take seriously the time that we devote to our work. Do a good job. One of the motivations for work and the diligence is that it keeps us out of trouble because we have no time to get involved in the activities of the idol. But another reason we should work hard is because the Lord has commanded us to. And yet a third reason that is tied to the second is the fact that this impacts our testimony. How you work impacts your testimony, either for the good or the bad. So there are many catalysts, but all are quite important. But the moral of the story, boys and girls, is that apathy does not support the Lord's calling on your life. And whether you believe it or not, whether you know it or not, the Lord has placed a calling on your life. You would do well to seek that and to be diligent to get it done. Now go back to 2 Thessalonians with me, and let's move to our third and final point this morning. We need the right community, we need the right catalyst, and thirdly, we need the right concern. Look again at verse number 12. Those who are such, we command and exhort. See, Paul is still setting the example of how we're to deal with those who don't work. He says to avoid them, but there's ways we need to deal with them. And we command and we exhort them and we encourage them that they work in quietness, that they eat their own bread. And he says in verse 13, you do the same thing. As for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Follow our example. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but rather admonish him as a brother. The right concern. Here's what I believe Paul is saying. Don't be too lazy to love. Help the brother or sister understand that they too need some diligence in their life. Now, I'm going to warn you, this is a difficult endeavor. Because here's what Proverbs 26:16 says. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. When you're talking to someone who is the sluggard, you're talking to somebody who believes they know everything. It's difficult, and I think that's why Paul gives the encouragement, do not grow weary in doing good. The Bible is clear, work is a good thing. It's not how we get in good with God, but God does bless us when we are diligent. And as a matter of fact, God commands us to work. And not just physical work, but spiritual work. 2 Peter 1:5, also for this very reason, given all diligence, add to your faith. Spiritual work. And then there's a list of things that we should do to work to add to our faith, and the list is long, and that keeps us busy, and busy keeps us out of trouble. This is how we can encourage others. We can provide an example that they can follow. Paul says that we are to admonish him. Some versions use the word warn there. We're to warn our brothers and sisters when we see an unhealthy pattern developing in their lives. We're not to count him as an enemy. We're to love him like a brother. Don't be too lazy to love. Now, here's the rub, and this might be practical and helpful for some. Sanctification is not simply a passive process. Sanctification, that process by which we are being conformed to Christ, it is passive, but it's not only passive. It involves work, and this may be Paul's whole point here. We need to be diligent to do what God desires for us to do, and if we do that, we have a whole lot less time to get into trouble. Now, how do we encourage one another? Diligence is what we want, correct? We would appreciate it if our brothers and sisters were diligent. That's what we're striving for in their lives. Diligence in our spiritual growth, diligence on our job, diligence in our responsibilities to our family, whatever it may be. Diligence, though, is the opposite of apathy, but it is not the answer. If you tell a lazy person, work harder, that won't work. It does nothing to change the heart. See, that's where the problem is. It's in the heart. It's the desire of the heart. Discipline is a good thing, but really it's not the answer to apathy either. Several years ago, the church I was attending at the time was doing a Bible study called Experiencing God. And in that study, Henry Blackaby, who is the author of that study, was talking about our prayer life and how much we don't pray as much as we should. And he said that very often what we do is associate our lack of prayer with a lack of discipline. And then Blackaby said that a lack of discipline is not the problem. You know what the problem is? A lack of desire. That hit me like a ton of bricks. He said, you don't desire to be with the Lord in communion. If your prayer life is not what it should be, discipline's not your problem. Your problem is that you don't desire to be with the Lord. It's a problem of desire in the believer. So fix the heart and fix the problem. And the same thing is true in the area of apathy. It's not related to disciplines and the diligence in your life. It's about the desire of your heart. The passions of your heart. And so if you're suffering from apathy, the first place to check is your heart. What are you desiring that is pulling you away from work? Repent of those sins that are drawing you towards slothfulness and ask God to fix your heart and what it desires. You know, from time to time, sometimes couples will come to me for pastoral counseling because their marriage is having some troubles. And when we start talking about intimacy in the marriage, is that a problem? And I'll tell you that it may not be the problem, but very often it's the symptom of the problem. And that's because the desire is not there. There was a song many years ago, "You've lost that loving feeling." You lose the desire and the practice goes away. So what we have to do is fix the desire to fix the problem. The same thing is true with apathy. It's very possible in the Christian life to, again, desire that which appeases the flesh. Did you know that? Those desires are dead, but every now and then they tend to raise up inside of us. And it shows up in your walk with the Lord. And I'm here to tell you this morning that if you fix the desire, you'll have the diligence that you want. And there are people around us that need to hear that message, and we should invest in their lives by sharing that truth. Some of us here this morning could benefit from meditating on the message because apathy has shown up in our lives. That is true of that seven deadly sins list. All of them have as their root a desire that we long to have met when we don't believe that our relationship with Christ will provide our needs. You know, I've watched football a long time, probably most of my life. I enjoy watching football. I like the game. I understand some of what it takes to be good in the game. I've come to the conclusion that once you get to the college level, the athletic ability is pretty much the same. There are some shining stars. All the guys should have been taught, though, how to tackle. It should be taught, quarterbacks should be taught how to read defenses. And all of them should be trained on how to condition their bodies to get them in shape to avoid injury and such. They have pretty much all the same training and pretty much the same athletic ability for the most part. It's pretty much the same. There are exceptions to that, but they're rare. So athletic ability really doesn't dictate the outcome of the game, especially when it comes to college football. You know what usually dictates the outcome of the game? Who wants to win more? You don't have a problem working out. You have a problem with wanting to work out. You don't have a problem putting the candy down. You have a problem with wanting to put the candy down. Desire is the matter of a changed heart. When it comes to the believer, Paul said it this way in Colossians, your life is hidden with Christ. Therefore, set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. Psalm 119:32 tells us this. David said, I will run in the way of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. My desires, the desires of my heart are too small, Lord. I need you to give me the desires that you want me to have. You tell a man who loves porn to stop desiring porn. That doesn't work. They've already tried that probably. That's behavior modification. You tell someone who has an anger issue, stop being so angry and stop desiring to be proven right. That doesn't work. That's behavior modification. Tell someone who's materialistic, stop desiring things. That doesn't work. That's behavior modification. What we need is a heart modification. Not really a heart modification, but a new heart that desires the commands and the statutes of the Lord to dictate and govern our lives. Turn to 2 Peter and let's close with this illustration that Peter gives us in 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 5, and I alluded to this, but I want us to read it together because it helps us understand this heart desire. Also, for this very reason, verse 5, 2 Peter 1. Also, for this very reason, given all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Peter says, if you can look at the heart, The problem is you've forgotten that you were cleansed. You've forgotten the gospel that should motivate you to do what is right. You've let it slip from your mind. When you've forgotten the gospel, you can't see the truth. You don't see his work. You've forgotten that he has forgiven your sins. If we want to fight apathy and we want to help others fight apathy in their lives, what we have to do is see the way to work is to rest in the work of Christ. Meditate on his finished work on the cross and what he's done for you, and let that love be poured out into your heart. One pastor said it this way: we need to take our eyes off of our pillow and put them on our Savior. In other words, we need to take our eyes off of that which we fear, which when it comes to apathy is discomfort, and that is true. We need to take our eyes off of being comfortable and become a little bit uncomfortable because he wants us to work. If you struggle with apathy in your life, it's really a struggle to be comfortable in your life. We want to be comfortable with our circumstances, comfortable in our actions. We long to be comfortable in our day-to-day living. Keep your eyes, take your eyes off of that which you fear, which is discomfort, and put them on the Savior who became uncomfortable so that we could experience comfort in him. That will change your heart. So when you look at the problem of apathy, and this will help you if you struggle in this, you can use this to help someone else. You need to ask yourself, are my desires misplaced? Are they leading me away from that which Christ, my master, wants for me? Because we know what he wants for us is best for us, right? We know that in our head. We got to learn it in our hearts. Sometimes our desire keeps us from walking in that belief because they're misplaced. How many of you have ever made mud pies? Remember those days? I would ask how many of you have eaten mud pies, but I'm not going to say that. This is an illustration that C.S. Lewis used, and I thought it was good. He says that we have a desire that we want to have met in our lives. We're like children settling for placating that one desire, making our mud pie a special, holding on to our mud pie. And the Lord says, I want to meet all your desires, though. But we're happy with the mud pie. When God wants to take us to the ocean to build beautiful sandcastles. As children, we jump at the first desire being met, and that becomes our mud pie. We make our mud pie, and it makes us happy in that one area of our lives. But the Lord comes, and he wants to take us to the ocean that satisfies all our desires. And we say, yeah, but wait, that means I have to leave my mud pie behind. If you're a sluggard, if you're slothful, if you're struggling with apathy in your walk with Christ, own it. Own it and confess it. Confess it to the Lord and ask him to change the misplaced desires in you and strengthen your weak desires. Own it and confess it, and then pray and ask the Lord to help you. If your apathy has impacted other people in your life, maybe it's your boss, maybe it's your spouse, your children, your husband, your spiritual laziness has impacted how you've led your family, or rather not led your family, confess it to them. They already know you're a slugger. Just tell them what they know. And then ask their forgiveness and their accountability. How serious is this problem? Well, Paul said it's this serious. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I'd say that spiritual apathy is pretty serious. And in order to fight this battle, I hope you've realized the two things this morning. Number one, you need the Lord to fix the desires of your heart. And number two, you cannot grow in this area of your life without your spiritual family. We need encouragement from one another. Sometimes we might need admonishment from one another, but we need one another to be successful in this fight. Surround yourself with those who are experiencing victory over apathy, and you'll start to experience victory also. the right community, the right catalyst, and the right concern. Father in heaven, it is with humility I present this as your word to these people today, asking that your Holy Spirit pick up where I left off or erase what needs to be erased and put in what needs to be put in to help us live lives of spiritual diligence, spiritual importance, and not only that, may it show up in how we work and our attitudes about work and labor. Keep us, Lord, from being those busybodies, and help us to be faithful stewards of the time that you have given us on this earth. It's not even our time. It all belongs to you. Help us to be faithful stewards of our time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.